You've been kind of going through the Old Testament this year, and we're trying to and thinking about how Christ sort of shows up in the Old Testament and his parts there. And we've come all the way down to Jeremiah. And last week I spoke about Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the big verses in Jeremiah. Today we're going to actually focus on probably what is the most popular verse in Jeremiah ever. It's very commonly written on cards. You can use it when someone graduates from university. You can use it when someone's going through a hard time. It's one of those all-purpose verses because you can say, oh, are you feeling bad? Don't worry, for the Lord has a plan for you, a plan to prosper you, you know? And it can go all the way from very, very charismatic gospel, you know, prosperity preacher saying, you know, God will bring goodness to your life because Jeremiah 29:11 says so, to all sorts. So we're going to look at this verse today and kind of see the context which is in. I'm not saying that it's bad to use this verse to encourage people, but I think when we look at the context a little bit more, there's even greater stuff that we can draw out of it. Now, but before we get to just this verse and seeing the context of which it's in, I thought it'd be helpful to have some history. And as I was going through the history of both Israel and what happened to it, and looking at the map of kind of what happens to it and also about the exile, it was really fascinating because I was also comparing it to kind of what's happening today, both where ISIS is, where Syria is, where Iraq is, and Iran, and all this kind of war. And you think to yourself, well, actually, for thousands and thousands of years, the political lines in this area have been drawn and redrawn. These parts have been attacked. People have been moved out from left to right. And so it's pretty interesting. So we thought I'd have a little bit of look, because sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't really understand what's happening, especially when we come to the whole 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, because we read it, and there's a lot of names, there's a lot of places, there are a lot of kings. And as you go through, you try to figure out, well, I thought these were the people of Israel. What's this Judah thing, and what does this sort of mean? I'm going to break it down for you very briefly. After King Solomon, who came after King David, oh, by the way, it's also really cool if you ever want to go and look, and you say, oh, how is the Bible true? Did these kings ever really exist? And you go and you find all these archaeological things. Some of the cool stuff is later when you read about the Babylonian exile, and they actually have tablets which say, look, well, bring all this stuff to King Jehoiakim, who is there at the moment. And it's like, wow, that's a lot of, wow, that's actually matching up exactly with the Bible. And you're like, wow, that's really cool. So here was the whole part of Israel, which was called at that the Promised Land, or part of it. Some people actually say the God's entire Promised Land was to take over all the way even the parts of Egypt at this time. But this was the part that the people had. After King Solomon died, it kind of went into a little bit of disarray, and so it separated into the northern and the southern. This northern part was called Israel, and the southern part was called Judah. And so some of you guys, for the first time, you're thinking to yourself, oh, so it wasn't just all Israel. One half was Israel, and one half was Judah. What makes it even more interesting is that Jerusalem is actually in Judah, not in Israel. So you're like, oh, well, that's even more confusing. And what's even more interesting is Israel was generally ruled by not-so-good kings, and Judah was also ruled by mostly not-so-good kings, but occasionally some good ones. So Judah said, okay, well, Jerusalem's going to be our center of worship, and Israel said, well, we'll make Samaria our center of worship. Okay, so this is kind of the background of what's happened. And then there's a whole list of kings, and these kings come and go, and so I made a timeline of them. Yeah, so when I was in Bible college, they had all these really bad timelines, and I just couldn't stand it, so I'm going to make myself a good one, which, by the way, I'm very proud of. So if you don't, you can't. Sorry, it totally sounds like I'm tooting my own horn, but I am, yeah. So if you're curious, these are in these brackets that I've cut off here. These are all the references for where they show up in the Bible, and I have it on this side, too. So you do realize this is B.C., or now they actually say B.C.E., before Common Era. They don't say A.D. anymore. Oh, when did that happen? When you guys weren't looking. So it starts at 930, and it goes closer to zero. Okay, so this is the first two. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It's also kind of interesting because sometimes the names get interchanged. So like you could also call Rehoboam Jeroboam. And so it's like, what? This is so confusing. And you realize then, man, Hebrew language is really complicated. Right, so this whole list of things. And I also put down where the prophets kind of showed up during the time. just because then when you read through the Bible, you think to yourself, oh, so this is who he's speaking to at this time. So we go down the line, blah, 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 blah. So, oh, by the way, Jonah, they think he's here, but some people think that he's actually not here, but he was actually at a different time. So it's very hard to kind of backdate some of these things. Some things you can check with archaeology. Other things you have to go rely on other texts and the references to. But Jonah is one of those a little bit more tricky ones. Right, so moving down. Fall of Samaria. So this side is Judah. No, this side is Israel. And the fall of Samaria happens, the Assyrians come in. So the Assyrians are really brutal. And I think the Assyrians actually have better technology at the time. I think with the chariots. And they were really brutal. So I think they're equivalent of like kind of what ISIS is to us today. Assyria was very similar. Really brutal. They kind of came in. So they sieged Samaria, and they took a bunch of people into exile there. So a lot of people went to exile. And that was that side. Meanwhile, in Judah, they kept kind of being around. It gets kind of interesting here. So Josiah was, is the last good king. The rest of these guys, not so good. And Jeremiah comes in as a prophet just at the end of Josiah. Okay, so just at the end of Josiah's reign. And like we said before last week, he had a really difficult time because he kept telling people things and no one would listen to him. He talked about the coming exile, coming destruction, everyone's like, whatever. He advised all these kings on what course of action to take, and they all say, well, no, we're not going to listen to you. And then literally God has to like bring destruction. So we come to Josiah. And I read this thing that was really fascinating about, it's the fall of Samaria, right? So the Assyrians came in. And one of the things the Assyrians did was they took the people. To help you understand this is when you conquer another country or another people, what do you do with all those people that you've conquered? Okay, so you could either kill them all, which doesn't make much sense because you actually like to have the manpower. Do you take them or do you let them keep their lands? Not really, because then they could just form their own power again. So normally what they do is they take them, exile, redistribute them all over the country so that they become, you know, sort of indoctrinated, sort of spread out so they can't combine together in forces. The other thing they do is they send their own people to go and move into these places. So these people, these Assyrians, moved into Samaria, and also other parts of what Judah was at the time. And of course, what happens is they bring all their own gods, and they start worshiping their own gods. But because these people are afraid of all gods, they start to also say, well, we don't want to mess with the place of worship in Samaria because we don't want to anger whatever god was here before. And then they start to sort of worship Yahweh as well, and they sort of mix it together. But actually, over the years, what happened was they began to not worship other gods and worship Yahweh alone. In fact, somewhere along the way, they converted. They believed in God as we know him and understood. And these Assyrians who lived in Samaria eventually become the Sumerians or the Samaritans. So the people that Jesus talks about. And this is why Jews and the Sumerians didn't like each other. Because they looked at them and said, well, you're not really Jewish, even though you believe in Yahweh and you're worshiping here. And this is where Jesus comes and he kind of comes along and says, yeah, I know your history. I know that you used to be Assyrians, that God used you for judgment on the people. And yet, my promise for people extends to you. And then you think to yourself, wow, that is awesome. That's pretty cool. Anyways, that's a total aside. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah. That's just all about the history of Assyria and Samaria. Okay, so pretty cool. So we come here, and there's a bunch of kings here. Some of these are really interesting. So I think it's which one of these is essentially these guys start giving tribute to Babylon. So at this point, there's three major superpowers in the area. There's Egypt, kind of in the south, which has always been kind of strong. There's Assyria, and then there's Babylon. So Babylon's more in terms of kind of Iraq, Iran kind of area. Assyria's more in sort of Syria, kind of a little bit north. And then Egypt is where Egypt still is. And so what's happening is Egypt's thinking to yourself, well, I don't like Assyria. Maybe we'll team up with Babylon to fight Assyria. At the same time, they're like, well, we don't want to get too friendly with Babylon because one day Babylon might be angry and come and attack us. Now, if you follow current world news, right now there's kind of this coalition that involves U.S. and almost every country in the Middle East. And they're all saying, well, we're all going to team up together to form the Justice League, and we're going to get rid of ISIS. Of course, not really the Justice League, because I don't think they like the superheroes that we have, because they wear underwear on the outside. So there's this thing where there's coalitions, and you begin to understand, like, what's happening in the Bible is very similar to what happens in modern day life. Politics, people trying to angle for the right kind of thing. Countries that have better technology, and they have to figure out ways to kind of stop that. Figure out what to do with the people once you actually conquer this land. And some of these guys are actually set up by Egypt. So Egypt says, well, I'm going to set up this guy. This is not really, we're going to, it's like a fake ruler of, yeah, a puppet is what they're called. Yeah, puppet kind of ruler. And then same thing, then later these Babylonians would say, okay, well, this guy actually now supports us. So at this point now, Judah is now just like a pawn from all these countries. It plays a very small part. It's kind of a strategic area because it's in the middle, but they're just a pawn used by these other kings. So we come to this part. There's actually three, what are they called? Exiles. So when we think about the exile, we think about, oh, so it was just this one moment where they come in and they capture all the people and they redistribute them. That's actually not what happened. The exile or the deportation of people takes three times. I think there's three major events. The first one actually happens under King Jehoiakim right here. And this is when Nebuchadnezzar first comes in and he deports all the smart people. This is where Daniel shows up. All right, we'll come to Daniel in the month of October. And he's one of the first batch which is taken out of Judah and brought into Babylon. Now, Babylon, this is the way they're thinking. We'll get all the smart people, we'll move them all into our country, we'll train them up to be our officials and the people who work for us. That way, they will be loyal to us, and we'll also get the strongest thinkers. And the equivalent would be a country that says, we are only going to give visas to immigration to high-level employees. All right, or else we want to try to encourage people. I think Singapore is one of these things. We really want to encourage outside people to come in so that we can increase our brain power in some sense. You're sort of saying that we have more people working here. And this is what they're doing, except slightly more forced. They're deporting people into there, and they're kind of culturally indoctrinating them. And they're saying, well, this is what it means. And Daniel's really interesting because he gets into really high-level positions, but he never loses sight of who his God is. And we'll look at that in October. The second deportation happens in... Oopsie. Oh, now I got to do this all again. That's the wrong way. In this one, Jehoiakim, or yeah, so it's Chinese. Anyways, this one's Korean. At least you guys are sort of listening. I know I sound like a crazy man at this moment. Second deportation happens here. Now it's really funny because each time, actually, Jeremiah is saying, "Look, this is what you have to do. If you obey this, nothing bad's going to happen." And they don't listen to him, and so Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he deports more people. So this exile happens in three stages. And the last exile happens actually at the fall of Jerusalem, and this is the last one. He comes in, and this is, yeah, Jeremiah just says to Zedekiah, don't provoke Babylon. Just listen to him, and they'll be fine. And then he's like, okay. And then he just ignores everything Jeremiah says, and he goes out, and then Babylon says, that's it, comes in, sieges the whole place, takes all the people away. Right, so that's the third deportation. Where does Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 come in? It actually comes into the second part of the Babylonian exile. And it's, let me just get here. So my notes are just one huge list. And this is really interesting because when you start looking at the context of Jeremiah chapter 9, 20, 29, 11, it's a letter that Jeremiah has written. And he said, this is the word of God, and this is his message for the exiles who are there. In other words, half the people are still in Judah, and the other half have been taken away, which means Daniel is in this group. Daniel's in this bunch of people who have been exiled and taken away. And this letter is actually an encouragement, but it's also a promise, but it's also a warning. So it's all of the things involved. So just reading this a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting from, I skipped part of the verses, but these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. And then it goes on to say, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphna, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, it said. It's pretty cool because that's actually pretty specific. They name out who was the king at the time. He lists out actually whose hands this letter was delivered to by and where it was going. Now, this is important because actually this gives us historical biscuit trail to see if it matches up with history. Because if it matches up with history, the implications for the Bible are fantastic, actually. It means this is not just some piece of literature, just some novel that someone crafted up. But this is a truthful retelling of something powerful for a nation which actually stopped existing during this time. And it's cool because you begin to see that actually this does correlate with what's going on in history. It's funny because actually archaeologists, a lot of times they're like, well, we don't want to believe in the Bible, so we're trying to try to look for stuff that doesn't corroborate it. But then later when they're out digging, they're like, oh, darn it, this actually matches up, and now it references this. And when you're looking at such archaeological stuff where there's not a lot of material out there left and stuff starts to correlate, it's like, actually, there is substance to this Bible and to this history, which we have forgotten, but is still very real. So it goes on, and then verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, first of all, this is God saying, yep, I have chosen to exile you. You are being sent out of your country, taken away and plopped someplace else. On one hand, this is a judgment. But on the other hand, this is God saying, look, this is a decision that I have made. Now this goes against our very selfish, personal kind of thinking where God, you, when I pray to you, you will give me what I want. And if you don't give me what I want, I will be upset with you. Because actually God is saying, you're not always going to get what you want. And in this case, you're being exiled. Now this exile is interesting because it is for a whole people. He doesn't just pick out, oh, well, you were good, so you get to stay. You were bad, you have to leave. Right? Daniel was a good. He was a high-level person. And yet, he gets sent away. Well, God is saying, look, this is part of the plan that is being unfolded, and this exile is happening to a lot of you. Eventually, to all or most of you. But get this. Now, if you were being put in exile, wouldn't you think, well, if I'm in exile, I'm gonna stick to my roots. I'm going to make sure I don't change my ways. I'm going to pray. I'm going to try to repent so that God will bring me back. And then this passage says this. So this is, I'm guessing most of you have never read actually all of Jeremiah 29. But it says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. This encouragement letter, this prophecy from Jeremiah is crazy, because it's actually saying, okay, all you people in exile, make the most of it. Pray for the country that you're in. Build houses, get married, have kids, have lots of kids, multiply. Eat get your allotment, grow some long beans, and cook them with bok choy. You know, make it good. And this is, why does God say this? Why does he say this? Is he just saying, oh, go out there and you're exiled, have a good time? What he's actually teaching the people is having compassion on the people around them. Don't live like they're all the enemy, but be praying for them. Be praying blessing into their lives. That is a challenging thought. Because for these people in exile, they are like, these are my enemy. I've been brought here against my will. I'm angry. You know, and what's happening at this time is these prophets at the bottom, these prophets are telling them lies, essentially the stuff they want to hear. They're saying things like, don't worry, God's going to bring you back home soon. You know, you know what? Rise up, because God's going to deliver you. And God is saying, no, that's actually not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're going to stay there, because there's things for you to learn. This is part of the process. This is a challenge that's in. And when you are there, I want you to be blessing and praying the place that you're in, because as that place prospers, that's good for you. And when he's saying prospers for you, he's not just saying in the material sense, though that will probably happen. We all know, right? If the economy that you're in is doing well, that's probably good for you as well. But he's saying, look, as that place prospers, spiritually, you will begin to prosper as well. You'll begin to understand God's heart for the nations. You see, God doesn't have to go through exile. God can punish people in a million different ways. Exile, or bringing people into exile, is this opportunity to say, look, I want you to be somewhere else, in another culture. And in that process, be learning about these people and the compassion that I have for them. And at the same time, learning about who God is. Now, there's another really cool thing about exile. So up until this point, every time people go to worship, where do they go? They go to the temple. Or they go to their local shrine or their local place, and that's the place they have to worship. For them, the temple is the place. And we saw that in Jeremiah 7, where he's saying, look, it's all about that space. Being put into exile means, actually, you don't have that temple. You don't have that place. When we come later, we see Daniel, he just has to pray by a window, right? Because we begin to understand that actually God is saying, I am not bound or limited to one place. When you are in exile, how do you worship? How do you hold on to the truth you know about God? You have to find a way. For all the students who are coming in from abroad, you're from places where you're comfortable, where you're familiar, from your own homes, where you have your own stuff, your own friends. Suddenly you're in a new place. It's a lot of opportunity, but at the same time, you have to figure out, well, actually, who am I really? University is about actually figuring out who you are really when your parents aren't around, when the friends that you relied on aren't around, when you are forced to study and be challenged on your own. What is your character really made of? And in exile, God is saying to these people, now's the time you're going to find out who you really believe in, who you really know. And he gives them then this word of encouragement. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And God says, look, this is going to be only for a time span, 70 years, very specific, which is generally kind of dangerous if you're going to be really specific, because if you miss it, then it's very awkward, like, well, no, I didn't make that. It actually worked out 70 years, and then they all got sent back. It's really cool, actually. I won't tell you. I have to tell you now, because I don't think we'll come up to this later. So what happens is, okay, so I told you like earlier about what people do when you conquer another nation, right? So what happens is with the Babylon, Persians come in. The Persians come in, and they defeat Babylon. Now, Persia is really interesting. So King Cyrus at the time, he's a really interesting guy, because he says, how do you get these people to be loyal to me now? Okay, they've been following under Babylon, following Babylonian gods for ages. How do you make this people loyal to the new king? Well, what did he do? He said, everybody can go back home. And then everyone gets to go back home, and they're all like, we love this guy. Do you see? Oh my gosh, this empire is awesome. This is so great. So what happened was everyone got to return back to their place, and you have this thing where like, wow, that was really cool. But actually what happened here with the Babylon is actually the king of Babylon said, yes, you may now, you know, this exile's come over. It's really interesting. So the history, when you look through it, you think to yourself, this is really, really brilliant stuff. So really cool stuff. This promise here, and then we come to verse 11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." When we take that verse out of context and apply it just to our own lives, it is very nice. It is very positive, very hopeful. When you put it into the context of this passage, you have this understanding that this is a message to a people who are lost and alone and living in a completely different environment. And God is saying, this is temporary because this is part of my plan. And I know what's going to happen. The amazing comfort about this is actually God saying, I know the future. I know my plan for the people of Israel. I know the plan for the people that I love. And it's not a small plan. It's not just about what socks you're going to wear in the morning. This is the plan that spans the entire scope of history. And then when he talks about prospering you, or talking about not for evil, but to give you a future and a hope, this whole process, you know, and actually when they come back and they build that temple the second time around, it's not as amazing as the first temple. It's not as amazing as Solomon's temple. And they all know that. And then they all fall under Roman occupation, Roman rule. And it's never as good as it was before. Because what God is demonstrating here is if you are hoping for your future prosperity to be only material things, you will always be disappointed. Because that will never satisfy you. My favorite thing about reading news on the internet is when Apple releases a new product. Because there's a flurry of excitement and awesomeness. And like everyone's so great. And then you buy it. I think the best example was the first guy who bought it in Australia. And the news, did you guys see this? And the news reporter was like, "Wow, you just bought an iPhone 6. How do you feel?" And the guy was like so excited. And he opens it. "I'm going to open it on the street and show them I'm going to be in the news." And he opens it and the iPhone pops out. Wah! It falls on the floor. "I just spent so much Australian dollars on this. And this is the first thing that happened." Thankfully, it didn't break. But it's one of those things where, you know, you get that and you have that product and you love it and it's great for a while, and then you're like later it's like it's still just a really good phone. I mean, it's like that's it. Like I waited 2 hours to update to iOS 8 and then it was like it's like the same. God, it's such a letdown. And what God is saying is, look, if you are thinking that just coming out of exile is going to be your satisfaction, it's not. And that's why God keeps doing this, bringing the people into these places, because he's trying to say, look, because your only satisfaction is going to come if you have a transformation of your heart. That's why later when Ezekiel talks about it, he says, look, there's a part which comes when your heart is changed, when your life is changed, when your perspective of what is important is completely shifted away from yourself, but to something which is valuable and true. And when Jesus shows up and he changes everything, and you look at those disciples who are just these simple people, but their lives are completely shifted around. And they're like, this is the hope that I live in. Or Paul says, to die is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, there is no greater life than one with God, than to live with him, than to be saved by Jesus Christ alone. This verse alone is beginning to hint to what a real future and what a real hope and what real prosperity is. And that's why it goes on. It says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, the Bible's awesome because there's always layers to it. And these prophecies, there are layers to it. On the first layer, this is a true moment for them to say, in 70 years, you will be brought back and you can go out of exile, go back to Jerusalem. It'll be great. That's the first layer. And God's saying, that is great. But there's greater things yet. When you peel back that verse again, you say, is there a deeper layer to this? And you read this in the context of what exile is. If exile is separation from God, to be brought out of exile means you are now brought back into a relationship with God. For those who are lost and trying to figure out, you know, what is actually the meaning of life? What is it that I live for? What happens to me when I die? Why is there evil in this world? Why can an organization like ISIS exist? Why can there be so much heartache? Is there a God? The greatest moment is when you are brought back into that relationship with a God who says, I am. Put your trust in me. Then you read this and you say, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. It means there's nothing separating you from God anymore. God in his perfection and his holiness and his purity is accessible. And the only way something perfect is accessible is if you too are made perfect. And you can't be made perfect because we all have dark hearts and dangerous minds. But because of Jesus Christ, he cleanses us. He makes us holy. He says, you can now come to God. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. There's this picture here now of heaven, where actually God is going to bring us, all of us who have been seeking God, who yearn for him, who hunger for him, and draw him close to him, and say, gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. If it's not exile, where is it? It is back into the arms, into the fellowship, into the place of Christ. It's that picture of heaven that we actually hear and read about in Revelation. I'm going to sum this up in a few points. The first thing is that we actually see from this passage that God is faithful. These prophecies, these plans that he talks about in the Bible, they are all true. He brings them to fulfillment. And he's not going to forget about actually the exile that we suffer or the suffering that we're in or the pain. He doesn't forget about all the martyrs or the lives that are lost due to war. He is aware of all these things. And he is faithful. The second thing that we know is that actually Christ is God's perfect plan. The perfection or the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:11 is actually Christ. So when you have that verse and you share that verse with each other, be thinking, actually, yeah, actually Christ, you are that hope that I have for this future. You know, actually, that in this world, we will have suffering. We will have hard times. We will have broken relationships and broken families. And yet, God, you are my hope. We will walk on. There's no one's life here on earth which is perfect. It might seem all rosy and wonderful. But actually, God is saying, persevere and walk on in the hard times. Because God is faithful. The next thing is that we are, in some sense, exiled, but we're not alone. We are separated from God, sort of, and yet we are still close to him at the same time. There's a verse in Hebrews 11, chapter 13, 16. Hebrews 11 is interesting because it starts listing out all these people who have amazing faith. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See, there's a moment for all of us who are believers where we say, like, well, we don't fit in. We're not like everybody else, where someone offers, you know, to go someplace, and you're like, well, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's cool. And you're an outcast. You're an exile. And this is what they're saying, but actually, God is saying, you might feel like an exile or an outcast, but you are still my children. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's awesome, right? That's actually every country that you move into is going to have its plus or minuses. But God is saying, yeah, the best country to be in, or the best government to be under, is one where God is king, his heavenly one. The next thing that we see is actually pray for your nation. Maybe your nation that you're from originally, but also the nation that you are in now, the one that you are exiled in or currently studying in. Depends on how you want to view your current stay here. But there's this idea, well, actually, let me pray for this place. And it's a real challenge because sometimes we think to our identity, well, I want to be someplace where I feel at home. And God is saying, who cares about where you think you feel at home? Pray for the place that you are in now and pray that this place prospers. Why? So that my name can be glorified through the people here and through your life here. One of the big challenges for me, some of you guys have heard this story, when I was here and before I had my kids, I was asking God, oh God, when can I move back to America? Because that's where I'm from, that's where my parents are, that's where you can get good sushi. I'm sure you can get in Japan too. I'm just saying I'm from America, so that's where I'm just comparing. And so I said, well, God, when can I go home? And God said, the first thing I said was, God, when can I move back so that my kids can study in America because the education system will be better? And God said, controversial. Anyways, God settled that debate because he said, what makes you think America's education system is better? I was like, they have better resources? And then, in other words, God was saying, do you trust me or do you trust America's education system? At that point, it's like, well, I'm definitely not trusting America's education system compared to you. So I said, fine, that's cool, God. Point granted. We can go on to the next item of debate. And the second thing was, okay, God, well then, when can I move home? And God said, well, don't think about when you're going to move home. Think about dying here. And I was like, God, so dramatic, God. Yeah. So my thought was, God, isn't that a bit excessive to think about dying here? And he didn't respond because he said, you know why you have to think that way. If I don't commit myself to dying here, I won't love the people here. I'll always have one eye on trying to go back home or one eye just thinking about what's going on in America. But God is saying, look, who cares where you think you're going to be? Trust me. And then it'll be fine. And since then, I haven't asked him because I'm like, well, fair enough, good point. If he wants me to stay, he'll tell me to stay. If he wants me to go, he'll want me to go. That's cool. If he wants me to die, all the better. Not really all the better, just it's a metaphor. And it's one of those things where there are lots of times when I wake up and I think, I am never going to be British. I'm just not going to understand it. I'm never going to feel connected to this place. And then the other part of me is like, but I'm going to pray so much that God uses this country, that he uses us in Birmingham to break through, that somehow, you know, we can be an amazing place that sends out ex-Muslim missionaries back to Pakistan and Somalia, or else we, even as a small Chinese church, can somehow reach out to everyone else because there's nothing for us to lose. We're immigrants here anyways. We might as well just go all out for him. The last two points are long for God's kingdom. When that Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, you know, I know that there's a hope for you in the future, it is the saying, God, let your kingdom come. God, I so much want your name to be glorified. I'm sick and tired of seeing violence and anger and evil and destruction and injustice. God, I want so much for peace, for your love, for truth to transcend this world. I'm so tired of struggling with sin. God, I want you to just break through in victory. God, I hunger for these things because I don't want to be satisfied with what this world gives me. And I don't want my friends to be satisfied with it either because it's not satisfying. God, I hunger for your kingdom to come. Long for it. God, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Shall we pray? God, there's that amazing moment in the book of Revelation when you talk about your city. And it's crazy because when we first start, you talk about the Garden of Eden where we're separated, and garden is your creation. But a city is something you design for people to live in, to have community, to fellowship in. Lord, you say in Revelation 21, it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its light. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing down the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the straight street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Lord, we put our hope in you. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.